So we think about dreams. It is quite interesting to ask people about whether they have dreams or not. It's a scientific debate. Does everybody have dreams? Well, it's certainly true that some people may have them, but they have no memory. So you ask someone about their dreams, and they say, I don't recall, I don't remember having dreams. While others have very vivid dreams very often. And many times they are troubling dreams. They are those things which leave them restless, even in the night. They disturb their sleep. So vivid that they're not sure when they wake up whether what happened was real or whether it was merely a dream. We know from God's Word that He, in redemptive history, has often revealed Himself and His ways through dreams. But we are told in places like Hebrews that in these last days He's revealed Himself preeminently through His Son. We find many examples in Scriptures about dreams and how God used dreams to reveal His plan, to reveal Himself to His people, but actually particular examples of Him revealing Himself to pagan kings and then a need for an interpreter. So, of course, we find an example of that here in Daniel, but another example is found in the life of Joseph. And many find parallels between the account of Joseph and the account here of Daniel chapter 2. There are many things that are in common. That the Lord makes known to a pagan leader His plan for the future that involve really all human events, human history, the known world at that time. But there was a need for interpretation. The pagan ruler did not know the meaning of his dream. He was troubled by them, and he could not find anyone to help him. And so a Hebrew was sought for, and they were able to give the dream and its interpretation from the Lord. And then that person was elevated to leadership. Again, true both with Joseph as well as here with Daniel. That is what we find in both accounts. But in both, it's not the human figure. It's not Joseph. It's not Daniel who somehow has innate knowledge or innate wisdom that causes them to be able to interpret dreams. No, in both cases, it is the Lord working through these men. It is the Lord who is both the giver of the dream as well as the Lord who is then the giver of the interpretation of that dream. This, of course, as we will see, is because of who God is, who He is. As you will notice in chapter 2 of Daniel, this is a loaded chapter. It's long, it's intricate, there's many things going on, it's a full narrative. It's full also of many strange images, which we've not yet read right there in the middle section. It's easy to be overwhelmed with what is taking place. But what I want us to see this evening is, in fact, a very clear main point. A very clear main point. I would even be so bold to say that it is the main point, even more than the content of the particular dream of Nebuchadnezzar and its interpretation. This is actually more the focus even than the content. And it is this, that the Lord God Almighty sovereignly ordains and graciously reveals His ways and works. That the Lord God Almighty sovereignly ordains and graciously reveals His ways and works. I would argue that's the main point of the chapter all through this narrative revolving around this dream. And we'll focus on that this evening. How God sovereignly ordains and graciously reveals His ways and works. And then next week, Lord willing, consider the content of the dream, which is but an illustration of that as we look at those particular visions. The metal colossus, the kingdoms of earth and heaven. We're going to continue consider this text under two headings this evening. One dealing with the negative example, the failure of false gods their powerlessness, their lack of wisdom. And then we will see instead the glory of the true God, who is described time and again as powerful and wise, the one who gives power, gives wisdom. And that truth is repeated many times, twice on the lips of Daniel, once on the lips of the magicians, and then once also, even surprisingly, on the lips of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so tonight we'll see the Lord God Almighty sovereignly ordains and graciously reveals His ways and works. First, under this heading, the failure of false gods. The failure of false gods. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, what would it be like to live in a pagan land under a pagan king with pagan culture serving pagan gods? Have you ever wondered what that would be like? Probably not. But we actually find here a description of that very thing. In verses 1 to 13, we see in a limited scope the fruit of what it's like to live in the midst of a pagan culture with pagan gods. Verses 1 to 13, as one pastor says, depicts Babylon as a place of fear, helplessness, and brutality. And that's what we see in these verses, is that this is a place that births fear. We see Nebuchadnezzar's fear. He has this dream in the night, and he is greatly troubled. His spirit was troubled, we read in verse 1. His sleep fled from him. He goes to the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and he tells them, I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. He's scared out of his wits. Children, have you ever had a bad dream? I know I have had many bad dreams. But children, especially, when you have a bad dream, what do your parents often say to you? Perhaps they'll tell you to pray, to look to Jesus, that He will comfort you. But also, they'll probably say something like this, Dear sweetie, it was only a dream. It didn't actually happen. It doesn't mean it will happen. It was only a dream. Go back to sleep. Everything is and will be okay. But here, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it's greatly troubling him. He's terrified. And why is that? Does he somehow know that this was different than a normal dream? We're told that God gave him this dream. It was a revelation from God, even through a pagan ruler. Did he somehow know that this was different than his everyday bad dream because he ate too many burritos? We don't know. But this was actually revelation from God, and he is terrified. As one pastor tells us, how easy it is to terrify strong men outside of Christ. That this was the sovereign ruler over the greatest empire of that day. And he is scared to death because of a dream that he has had in the night. Serving a pagan culture, pagan gods, births this fear, but also it breeds brutality. We see this throughout these first verses in verse 5, the king makes these immediate threats to the wise men. He demands that they tell him both the dream and its interpretation, and if they don't, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. And then if and when they're not able to do this, he tells them in verse 12 that the king was angry, very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. But they're not able to do this. It seems obvious to the wise men that this is something that's never been asked of any wise man in any kingdom. And yet the king, in his brutality, says that they will be tortured and destroyed. They will die for their inability to do the impossible. Not just them, but all of them, the whole lot of them, whether they're in the court or far away, all of them will be put to death. This is the brutality of Babylon. Life could be fairly cushy, luxurious, but on the whim of the king and his bad dream, they could all be put to death in a moment's notice. So not only is there fear and brutality, there is also despair. This is understandable in light of these two things, is it not? But there is despair. We see the despair on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. He wants them to tell him his dream right now. He's desperate. He needs to know what this was all about. He accuses them of stalling. He accuses them of conspiring against them. It's like he's gone mad. He's desperate, despairing. And of course, we see the despair of the wise men. They repeatedly ask for the dream so that they can interpret it. They ask for time. They complain, I think rightly, that no king has ever made such a request before. There is this inability. Their questions cannot be answered due to the weakness of their gods. The wise men, the magicians, all of them are unable to do the task. They are helpless and they are desperate. Verses 1 to 13 give you a glimpse into Babylon. Behind the glitz and the glamour, behind the reality, as we saw in chapter 1, that this is an earthly kingdom that is glorious in its own way. It's powerful. It's mighty. It has a lot of luxuries to offer. But here we see another side of it. Despair, brutality. All of this comes from the reality of serving false gods. This opening section culminates, though, in the statement on the lips of the magicians. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." This is on the lips of pagan magicians and dark arts practicers a true statement, a true profession. No man is able to do such a thing. It is only the gods, as they put it mistakenly, but yet true as well. When they say that no one is able to reveal except for the gods who are above, whether we take that as some profession of the one true God, or merely the statement that the gods that they serve don't have the power to do this, it clearly shows that they do not have access to real or true revelation. They are unable, by their own dark arts, whether that's real power, which it certainly could have been, demonic power, or pretended power, magical tricks, they are not able to do this thing. Only the gods can do such a thing. But the inadequacy of the pagan gods is spoken by the lips of the magicians, but also by the lips of true prophets. We'll skip ahead to verses 27 and 28. And what does Daniel say? He says exactly the same thing. He answers the king and says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Why does the biblical writer want you to hear this? Again, this, I argue, is the theme of this chapter. There is here this inverse statement, a confession of the failure of paganism. There is not substantive truth found in false deities. They are not able to reveal those things that only God can reveal. Pause here and just consider for a moment the condition of those who live under false gods. Whether that false god is themselves, whether it is some earthly deity or whatever it is, it does not matter. They are false gods. It is a life of dread for those who serve pagan deities and kings. There is this inherent helplessness of paganism. And the writer is telling us, but also the audience, don't you see paganism is nothing but a cul-de-sac, as one pastor says. It can give no sure word from outside. It's a closed system in that way. And contrast that then in the light of this whole chapter. He's saying that life is a dead end without God, the one who discloses what the future holds. Again, this is important for the original audience, those who were exiled Israelites, those who would be tempted to be awed at Babylon and all of the splendor and the wealth and the pomp and ceremony. They would be tempted to think of their God as nothing compared to this city, this God. And here we have a picture. No, they are the ones to be pitied. God is true God. He is the one who reveals Himself and His works. Life apart from God is more likened to death. It is one of fear, of helplessness, of brutality, of depravity. And compare that then to the God of the Israelites. I won't read it all this evening, but I encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord is giving to His people His law. And what's commended there is that by taking this revelation of God and implementing it in your life and your people, the nations around you will marvel. Who has given such just and wonderful laws? Who has revealed such truth to a people as Israel has received from their God? This is what belonged to Israel before they forfeited it by their disregard for God and had been brought into captivity. But God is still God, even in this foreign land. And so we see the failure of false gods. The culture, the life that it produces is one of fear and brutality and despair. We then contrast that to the glory of the true God. The glory of the one true God. Again, three times this is declared in this text on the lips of various figures. First, the glory of the true God is professed before men. On the lips of Daniel, verses 27 to 28. Daniel has gone to the king. He asks for time. The king grants him that time to go and pray. And Daniel goes and he prays. And the Lord graciously reveals to Daniel by night visions the content and the interpretation of the dream. And he then, after giving praise, goes to the king and gives to the king the dream and its interpretation. And in that, he makes proper profession of who God is. Unlike Arioch, who brags that he found Daniel, Daniel makes no claim that this was his own wisdom. It was not his own power. He gives all glory to God. And he says, no wise man, no enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Daniel echoes the truth that was proclaimed by Joseph, who also interpreted prophetic dreams. God and God alone, not human wise men, can interpret dreams. God, the true God, reveals mysteries. He knows, He reveals the future as presented in the dream. And though Daniel is wiser than these other wise men, as we saw in chapter 1, the wisdom to explain Nebuchadnezzar's dream is God's, not Daniel's. And so also in verse 45, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Consider what Daniel is doing here. He is giving all glory to his God, who he says alone has revealed this, and he's doing this before a pagan king, making this bold profession of faith in his God. But secondly, we also see the glory of the true God pronounced by pagan kings. That's what Nebuchadnezzar does in verse 45. He's been given the dream and its interpretation, and this is how he answers Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Nebuchadnezzar is a complicated figure, as we will see in the book of Daniel. But again, he is making true statements. He is, and has been at least in this moment, humbled. He recognizes, at least with his lips, that the God that Daniel serves is a God who is of power and wisdom, and has given him this dream, and then through Daniel has given him this interpretation. He speaks of the Lord Yahweh as God of gods, perhaps on his mind still polytheistic, but he speaks also of the Lord of kings. Nebuchadnezzar is called the King of Kings in this passage, but he speaks of the God being of the Lord of kings, greater even than his own title. He is the revealer of mysteries. Only God can foreknow the future, and only God alone can predetermine the plan for history. Only He can reveal the mystery of history's destiny. In this case, He has sovereignly chosen to do that through this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel has made profession. This pagan king has also pronounced these truths, the glory of the true God. Thirdly, this evening, the glory of the true God is praised in thankful prayer. This truly is the best for last. That this, I would argue, is the center, you could say almost structurally, but certainly theologically, this is the main point of this chapter. Children, if you take one thing from this sermon this evening, it would be this, that Daniel praises God because God is powerful and wise. This is the centerpiece, verses 20 to 23. This prayer of praise and adoration, of thanksgiving from Daniel to God. That God is the revealer of mysteries. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar these things. And so Daniel is emphasizing here this section. We observe what gets the most press time in the writer's report. It's his exclamation of praise here in verses 20 to 23. And how he is praised. Daniel blesses God for wisdom and power in verse 20. Acknowledges that He is the one who changes times and season. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for You have given me wisdom and might. For You have made known to me what we ask of You, for You have made known to us the king's matter. Who God is. Daniel declares God is eternal. He deserves praise forever and ever. He is unending. He declares that God is wise. He declares that He is omnipotent, that He is full of power. And whether these are two attributes that are distinct, wisdom and power, or if it's intended to be put together a wise power or a powerful wisdom, in some sense it does not matter. God is wise. He is all-powerful. When He acts according to His wisdom. And His wisdom is not merely theoretical, but He does that which He determines according to His wisdom. He is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful. God, the God of the Scriptures, plans, ordains, and accomplishes all things according to His holy will, which is all-wise. How else could He possibly reveal in advance what would take place in the kingdom of man? How could He give the dream or the interpretation of the dream, which are about future realities, hundreds of years in the future? How could God give this revelation if He did not know it, but also if He did not ordain it? If it was somehow outside of His control, it could change. No, He is all-wise. He is all-powerful. He speaks of light dwelling with Him. He's the revealer of these things. That is God, who God is, as Daniel praises Him and gives thanks to Him, but also what God does. He shows His power by establishing these kingdoms. raising them up and then removing them. He fixes the periods of time in which they will be on the earth and then they will be removed. God shows His own wisdom and knowledge by giving people wisdom and knowledge by His revelation of truth. He demonstrates His omniscience by revealing unfathomable and hidden truths, the revealing secret things. This brings us then to this point of the revelation of God. One verb related to revealing is used 30 times in this chapter. The revealer of dreams, in different variations of that, is used over and over again. The keynote, again, is this prayer, but summarized again in verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to the king what will be in the latter days. God alone reveals secrets and gives wisdom. This is a theme that's found in other places of God's Word, places like Isaiah 42 and 45. God has given the title Revealer of Mysteries. He is the source of true revelation. There is a God who knows and orders the course of history, down even through the rise and the destruction of nations. This is no brilliant insight of Daniel or his friends. It is God's revelation to them. Of course, God doesn't reveal all things, does He? He gives us those things which are necessary for God's people. We will see next week the four kingdoms that God chooses to speak of, and then, of course, that fifth kingdom, the kingdom of His Son. God doesn't give us a detailed catalog of every person on the earth. He doesn't go on and tell us all the kingdoms that will come in the future. He gives us that which is necessary for us at that time. But yet Daniel's praise in verses 20 to 23 helps us. He assures us there that God doesn't tell us, but He is the one who knows what is in the darkness. He may not choose to reveal it, but He does know it. And He does reveal that which is needful for us. We can trust God, go into the future, knowing that God is the one who is wise and powerful, and who will give us that which is necessary. Just four points of application this evening as we consider this text, this main theme of God as the one who is sovereign, He ordains all things, but also the one who reveals His ways and His works as He graciously chooses. We should remember, again, the futility of paganism. Again, there's this contrast, intentional in this text. There is this dream. The pagan deities and their servants are not able to give the interpretation of the mystery. They don't have true revelation. Their gods are false gods. They're weak gods. And this drives fear. It breeds ignorance and all of those things compared to God who reveals and discloses what is coming. You think of our own day. By and large, men and women today stand on pagan ground. Again, whether their God is themselves or some God that they have imagined. But they have no sure light in the future. They question, where will we go after death? But they have no revelation from heaven telling them with authority, this is what is coming. This is what life is about. This is what God requires of man. That was one of the great tragedies of the ancient cultures around Israel. They lived in terror because they did not know what their gods required of them. If they had a drought, they would offer their children as sacrifices because they don't know what their gods require. Their God wouldn't tell them. But God in His grace reveals His will to His people. We have a God who knows all things, who chooses to reveal what is necessary for salvation and godliness. He does not leave us in the dark. He does not withhold from us important information so that we don't know what is required of salvation. We are to come to Christ. He tells us plainly over and over again. And He gives us that which is good for us. And He has also even chosen to reveal future realities. He has told us what is to come, that His Son will return. And with that return will come the end of the ages, and when we will be with Him forever. Again, the many parallels between Daniel and Revelation. We'll see more of those as we go along. But Revelation is given to God's people also as a comfort to them. Many secret things are revealed that still pertain to future realities. So we should remember the futility of paganism and give thanks for what we have. But also we should then cling to God's promises. We'll see more in the content of the dream, but of all the things God has revealed, what is the greatest? What is the main thread of Scripture beginning all the way at the beginning in Genesis? What has He again and again predicted by prophecy, by dreams, by revelation over and over? What did He promise would happen? That He would send His one and only Son to come, to live, to die, to save His people from their sins. We see that, we will see that in Daniel chapter 2, this stone that was cut without hands, this figure, but also a kingdom, the Son of Man who would come and save His people. This predictive prophecy of the coming of Christ who would bring redemption. The dream is certain, as Daniel tells us, its interpretation reliable. And how we know that is the case. Christ has come. He has accomplished salvation. He has ascended on high. And again, we await then the fulfillment of those yet future promises with confidence. If God has kept His word for these thousands of years, that should bolster our confidence that He will keep His word still yet in the future. Daniel predominantly speaks of things already in the past. We can look at other passages that deal with still future promises and have confidence that they will take place as God has revealed. Our great God, the revealer of mysteries, He has promised. Thirdly, we should respond also with heartfelt praise. Let us be like Daniel of verse 23. To You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. How do we respond when God speaks to us, His people? When He reveals, as even as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a wonderful parallel passage there, speaking of the proclamation of the gospel, things that are discerned by the Spirit, we respond with thanksgiving and praise. That the gospel has been proclaimed, but also that the Spirit has been poured out, that we can understand and believe the gospel. God has given wisdom and might, not the wisdom of man, as Paul says, but the wisdom that comes from the Spirit. This is the proper human response to God for all of His blessings, but particularly His revelation to us. Praise and thanksgiving. The narrative is pushing us to that praise. Again, how does it do that? Well, just put yourself in the shoes of Daniel. They are under a death threat. It's an urgent need. If they don't come up with a dream and its interpretation, they're all going to be killed. There's this sense of urgency. And Daniel and his friends, they pray. And the Lord answers. But what does Daniel do before he goes to Nebuchadnezzar to tell him the dream and its interpretation? He praises God. He bows in worship and adoration. He takes the time to worship God, even in this urgent and rushed setting. Oh, he takes the time for worship. Fourthly and finally this evening, we should also commit ourselves to prayer. I want us to notice that as well. What was the means by which the Lord was pleased to use? What did He use? He used this little prayer meeting with Daniel and his three friends. They come together as God's people on this foreign land and they pray. They pour out their hearts to the Lord. They ask of Him for this wisdom that's needed, that He would have mercy upon them concerning this. And the Lord graciously hears that prayer and answers it. We also should commit ourselves to prayer, even in the most dire of circumstances. Dear friends, let us remember, as Daniel teaches us here in these verses, that the Lord God Almighty sovereignly ordains, as well as graciously reveals His ways and works, and has done so from the very beginning. Whether it deals with earthly kingdoms long ago, or whether it deals with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we give thanks to Him that He is the revealer of mysteries. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we are thankful, O Lord, for Your grace and Your goodness to us, preeminently seen in the Lord Jesus Christ and His revelation of You to us. Lord, that as we look upon Christ by faith, we see You, our Heavenly Father, the One who has made manifest Yourself in and through Your Son. We pray, O Lord, that we would indeed receive Your revelation with thanksgiving and praise, looking to You and You alone for confidence and hope for future realities, but also, Lord, for salvation of our very souls in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.